as God's people in his churches. The prime foundation has to be the regular, systematic, consistent study of the Word of God that forms the foundation and the environment in which we operate and live as a church. Following through on that, we have to be careful that we are consistently handling the Word and implementing the Word, lest we continue to do doctrinal studies that are not lived out. I want to cover a couple of areas with you this evening. I want to review some of what has happened in the realm of the Catholics and the Evangelicals. Last Sunday night, I talked with you about the Catholic Evangelical Accord. I see the charismatic movement as having played a major part in what is taking place in the decline of the church today. I'm not impugning again the motives of those in the charismatic movement or dealing with the issue of salvation, pro or con, but simply the impact of that movement on the church. And then I want to move from what I'm going to talk about the charismatic history in connection with the Catholic Church to some specifics of charismatic interpretation, particularly as it relates to the promise keepers. As I think we see one cord tying these various things together, and that ends up being the charismatic involvement. Then I want to conclude by talking to you about some matters of how we do handle the Word of God, the guidelines that we must follow to be sure that we are faithful to the Word of God. First, I want to talk about the Catholics and the Pentecostals, or Charismatics. A couple of years ago, in fact, it was in June of 1992, Christianity Today had an article entitled "Catholics on the Pentecostal Trail." The subtitle of the article, or the introduction to the article, "As Catholic Charismatics Celebrate the 25th Anniversary of Their Beginnings, They Continue to Search for a Sense of Direction." And really, 1992 marked the 25th anniversary of Roman Catholicism's involvement in a serious and semi-official way in the charismatic movement. Let me allude to this article again. I won't be reading sequentially, but simply selecting out of the article things that I think are helpful for us to understand. Starts, "Ray Bullard was dumbfounded. As president of the South Bend chapter of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International," the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship is charismatic men's fellowship, a charismatic alternative to Christian businessmen, "he had just received a call from a group of Roman Catholic students and professors from the University of Notre Dame. They were curious about a baptism in the Holy Spirit that their colleagues at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh had just experienced. They wanted to know if he could fill them in. So Bullard agreed and called in 40 Pentecostal friends to reinforce his case. They met together on March 13, 1967, for the first Catholic Pentecostal dialogue." Pentecostal here is being used in the modern Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal, or charismatic sense. "They met in Bullard's home. This was a cultural clash with university-trained Catholic intellectuals and blue-collar Pentecostals. The two groups spent much of the time tangling over whether the Catholics needed to speak in tongues, since the Catholics had already prayed among themselves the previous week to be filled with the Spirit." Now, one thing you note, as we have seen in previous discussion, we have stepped over the major theological and biblical issues. So here you have the Roman Catholics meeting with the Pentecostals, and the major part of the evening is spent in a discussion and debate over whether the Roman Catholics had to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are much more basic and foundational theological issues dividing evangelical charismatics and Roman Catholics, but the time was spent on this discussion. "Finally, the Catholics assented to letting the Pentecostals pray over them. the two groups lined up on opposite sides of Bullard's basement. The Pentecostal ministers walked forward, arms outstretched, praying in tongues. Before they were halfway across the room, the Catholics were praying in tongues. Now see what we've done here. We have moved directly to a common experience without establishing a biblical and soundly theological foundation. And that activity in March of 1967 was the beginning of the Roman Catholic involvement in the charismatic movement. Thus began one of the most curious partnerships of modern Christianity, Roman Catholicism and Pentecostalism. Now, again, I want you to be sure you're following along. You see how little theology and biblical doctrine played a part in this. Thus began one of the most curious partnerships of modern Christianity. Roman Catholicism and Pentecostalism now have been joined together on the basis of what? A common experience. We have both spoken in tongues. But what about our theological issues? How you are saved? How the work of God is accomplished in the life of the child of God? The sacraments, and so on. Most Protestants assumed Catholics were not even Christians, much less candidates for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one Pentecostal historian has written. I think that's a major issue that should have been resolved, don't you? Quote, "What has impressed Pentecostals is Catholic worship." And this is a Pentecostal theologian writing, or historian. "What has impressed Pentecostals is Catholic worship. We've gained a new respect for the sacraments and the corporate way of life." Do you understand Roman Catholic teaching on sacraments? Sacraments, your very act of partaking in this physical activity communicates to you the grace of God. It's a major theological difference that we would have as biblical Christians in our understanding of how the grace of God works in our lives. But on the basis of a common experience, the Pentecostals now have begun to have a greater appreciation for the Roman Catholic view of sacraments. Vatican II, the landmark 1962 council, paved the way for this new Pentecost, quote, prayed for by Pope John XIII. And then there's some comments on that Vatican Council. Vatican II also cracked the door open for Protestants, clearing the way for an overtly Protestant charismatic renewal to root itself among Catholics. As they write, an estimated 10 million U.S. Catholics have been or are involved in the charismatic movement. According to David Barrett, author of the World Christian Encyclopedia, worldwide Catholic involvement in the charismatic movement involves somewhere between 50 and 65 million people. You see, we have a large force being brought together to unify charismatics and Roman Catholics. No doctrinal problems have been resolved, but we have a common experience and a goal toward a common experience. During its first decade, the Catholic charismatic movement succeeded in retaining these renewed Catholics within the church. Something different had happened. Used to be when Roman Catholics converted to Christianity or became involved with evangelical groups, like a Pentecostal group, they left Roman Catholicism. In fact, in the context of this meeting at this Pentecostal's home, the next question from the Pentecostals was, when will you Roman Catholics be leaving the church now? But that didn't happen. It's one of its strategies centered on choosing Notre Dame, the American capital of Catholic intellectualism, as a renewal center. Beginning in 1967, Charismatics sponsored summer conferences at Notre Dame to strengthen those in the renewal and to persuade those who would come to observe it. Remember, I'm not reading consecutively here. Although the renewal had been in full swing among Protestants in 1960, and that's the beginning of the modern day charismatic movement, sometimes called the Neo-Pentecostal movement, 1960, the Catholic entry in 1967 brought in new blood. Attendance at Notre Dame's conferences soared from 85 in 1967 to 30,000 that filled the school stadium in 1976. You know another thing that goes on when you begin to wed diverse theological groups on the basis of a common experience? One of the things that really moves it along is large rallies, because we are united on the basis of an experience. And if you can put large numbers of people in a stadium, you can move them with a common experience, which further serves to bind them together. That's not the particular setting where you work through the details of biblical doctrine, but is a great setting for creating a common experience. All you have to do is go to a football game. And what happens? You have large numbers of people who don't even know each other sharing a common experience. And you see people on, you know, you watch a television game of a sporting event, and they're jumping up and down when someone scores a touchdown or something, reach around hugging someone. I wonder, have they ever even introduced themselves to that person they're hugging? But what is drawing them together? A common experience. Now keep that in mind, because I think that goes together with the other area we'll be talking about as well. That was 1976. Then some charismatic groups were formed. Word of God Fellowship, People of Praise in the Ann Arbor, South Bend area. These communities were charismatic showplaces, attracting thousands of Catholics and Protestant observers alike. Then out of this came a new style of music generated by the renewal. Catholic composers wrote songs that were quickly picked up by Protestant charismatics. So you have all of this going on. Catholic charismatics at Word of God, that's one of the Roman Catholic fellowships, Word of God, systematized a way to teach inquirers about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They published in 1971 a standard how-to handbook. Proved popular among Protestants as well. Number of leading Catholic theologians became involved in this movement. One of them, Josephine Ford, who wrote the commentary on Revelation in the Anchor Bible. A very liberal Bible commentary, but very influential among liberals. One writer from Fuller Seminary, who's a member of the Assemblies of God, calls Catholic contribution to charismatic theology substantial. In 15 years, he says, the volume of Catholic charismatic literature equaled that produced over 75 years by Pentecostal theologians. So the Catholics really got into it. Unlike leaders of many Protestant denominations, the Catholic hierarchy swiftly endorsed the movement. Within 8 years of its inception, Pope Paul VI called it, quote, a chance for the church, while addressing 10,000 charismatics in Rome in 1975. When Catholic scholars began breaking down theories of dispensationalism, the Reformed Church in America in 1973 and 75 came out with documents saying that they did not believe the gifts of the Spirit were limited to the times of the apostles. God was sovereign enough to give those gifts today if he wanted. Now, you know what we've done here? We are talking about giving gifts of the Holy Spirit, not even deciding whether the gift of tongues is biblically for today or not. But the gifts of the Spirit of all kind can be bestowed today, but we haven't resolved the issue of what is a Christian. I mean, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit bestowed on those who have not been born again by faith alone in the finished work of Christ? Somehow that's not been part of the discussion. Now, anytime you join together on the basis of experience rather than biblical doctrine and theology, you have opened the door so broad that anyone can storm through. By the 1970s now, They combined, Protestants and Catholics combined forces in 1977 to stage the first conference on charismatic renewal in the Christian churches. And this was held in Kansas City, and some of you remember this, the first combined Roman Catholic charismatic renewal conference for Christian churches. The conference pulled out all the stops by bringing together about a dozen denominations, many of which had never worked together. Note again, the common force, what? People of all kinds of denominations, all kinds of theology, all kinds of biblical convictions brought together on the basis of common experience. The committee was chaired by Rannegan, a Catholic. Speakers included Catholics and Pentecostals, Southern Baptists, Ruth Carter Stapleton, some of you remember Jimmy Carter's sister. About 45,000 people attended a four-day conference. See what happens again? We bring large numbers of people together. Let's see if we can't get 50,000 people together in the stadium. Why? If our common bond is experience, what better way to generate a common experience? Half of those 45,000 were Roman Catholics. For the first time, Catholics and Protestants joined the same renewal movement. Now listen to this. It's a common experience that opens the way to unity, said Lutheran renewal leader Larry Christensen. With that comes an adherence to Scripture as the final authority. I've never heard an argument about the virgin birth or the divinity of Christ at charismatic conferences. We're very keenly aware of theological differences, but we don't see that as hindering places where we have agreement. Now, when you see this as the background, you see it's logical where we've ended up with a Roman Catholic Evangelical Alliance and then other movements that span doctrine and theological differences. It is a common experience that opens the way to unity. And then we agree on the authority of Scripture. But the details of what we mean by that, we don't hammer out because we have a common experience. On the grassroots level, Protestants and Catholics were enjoying an informal unity through a network of prayer meetings and non-denominational groups such as Women's Aglow, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. Ecumenically speaking, the Catholics arrived late and left early. And what happened after 1977, things began to deteriorate a little bit. You can only keep that emotional level going so long, and then it wanes, and then you've got to build something else up. Because emotion, what? Constantly needs reinforced. So I need another rally of another kind, something new, something invigorating. And that'll carry me for a while. And then off of that, hopefully something else will spin. Well, we've come now to 1977, and this renewal movement's been going for 10 years. We've had our big rallies, but all of a sudden now they begin to wear thin. So ecumenically speaking, the Catholics left early. Despite a spate of prophecies at the Kansas City Conference warning against disunity, several denominations withdrew. The ecumenical impetus was lost. Presbyterian theologian J. Rodman Williams, he now teaches at Regent University in Virginia, doubts that Catholics were serious about ecumenism. They're interested in unity in the sense of uniting us with them, us returning to the Mother Church. While they've come a long way since they called us separated brethren, one thing that bothers me and others is the increased emphasis on Mary by the Catholic charismatic renewal. It seems to diminish good relations between us. Of course, we have major doctrinal differences on this whole issue. I've watched the Roman Catholic Channel over the last couple of months, particularly looking for these things. I'm amazed. Catholic doctrine comes through as clear as a bell. I see, what has changed? I listened to one man, the whole program was to show how the doctrine of the apparitions of Mary are not in conflict with what the Scripture teaches. And Protestants can accept this. Now, they haven't changed their doctrine about the apparitions of Mary, appearances at Lourdes and so on. But now the goal is to explain how this can be consistent with Scripture. And it doesn't have to be divisive. They don't change their doctrine, but they just make it easier for us to come to them. Pentecostal pioneer David Duplessis felt that if you ceased to be ecumenical, you ceased to be charismatic. You dried up, you lost your power. So if you're familiar at all with the charismatic movement, you're familiar with David Duplessis. He felt you couldn't be charismatic if you were not ecumenical. Now the goal is to bring the charismatic renewal into the hierarchy of the church. They believe that what was lacking was the involvement of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in this renewal movement. So a book has been published in 1991, a 350-page book, Christian Initiation and Baptism in the Holy Spirit, written by two Roman Catholic theologians. The book attempts to prove that spiritual gifts and the baptism in the Holy Spirit were normative in the first 8 centuries of the church. It belongs to the rites of initiation and the Eucharist. So several charismatic Protestant theologians have called this book the most thought-provoking current work on the renewal. Professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary says they're writing Pentecostal theology. How do we come where we have a Roman Catholic evangelical accord? We started by an emphasis on a common experience. We're in someone's basement, Roman Catholics and Pentecostals. We can't come to a conclusion. Do you have to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit? So let's line up, one group on one side of the basement, one on the other, and then the charismatics will pray for the Catholics, and we'll start walking toward you praying in tongues. Before they get halfway across the room, the Catholics are speaking in tongues. We are one after all. That's very dangerous. You know the Mormons speak in tongues? Does that mean we have unity with the Mormon church? An unbelieving linguist has written a book on the subject of tongues, and he has documented pagan groups in various places in the world that are characterized by babbling tongue speech. Now, does that unite us with them, regardless of what they teach? Regardless of Mormon doctrine that we are all progressing to be gods, and the one and only God is not really any different than me, except he got a head start on his development? Well, you know, once you allow common experience, if our common experience is speaking in tongues, all other doctrine gets pushed out here, we can unite with some strange bedfellows. Why do I say that? Well, maybe we are still holding the line on Roman Catholicism. But I talked about the Promise Keepers. And a major dominant element in the Promise Keepers movement is charismatic involvement. And I alluded to the meeting they held May 20th, 1994 in Anaheim Stadium. And I understand they had about 55,000 men at Anaheim Stadium in May. And in my message on this last week, I made reference to some of what was taught there. I want to review some of that, because I'm not sure that I got it all out the way it was, so I got the notes that were taken at that. I want to show you what happens through biblical interpretation when you align with those on a basis other than sound, firm, doctrinal agreement. And so I'm going to refer to two messages, both given by men that I would understand to be charismatics. One I'm not as familiar with personally. The other is a well-known charismatic, and I assume the other man is just from the title of his church. This is what men are joining together, because men have to be men so that the work of God is accomplished in their lives. So 55,000 men gather in a stadium, and here is how the scripture is going to be used. The altar of Abraham. I'm not sure which altar of Abraham they're talking about. He built one in Genesis 12, one in Genesis 13, one in Genesis 22. I went back and went through those, and I couldn't tell from the notes what altar. The altar of Abraham. Maybe you ought to go to Genesis 12. It doesn't matter which passage we go to, because it doesn't say anything different about any of the altars he built. Genesis 12. This was on the altar of Abraham. This is in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Abraham will build another altar over in chapter 13, verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Over in Genesis 22, in the connection with the offering of Isaac, Genesis 22, 9. So they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. There may be other references to Abraham building altars, but these are the three that I came up with. Now, here's the message, the outline of the message. These are notes that were taken by someone who was there. What is an altar? It is made of stones which are stacked on top of each other. Well, that's probably true. There's no point of that made. It just says Abraham made an altar. Stones are hard. Abraham is bringing his hard things before God and stacking them up. We need also to bring our stone-like difficulties before God and stack them up. Now, that's an example of spiritualizing the Word of God. You make a statement, Abraham built an altar, and now we jump off. I was watching an advertisement for a watch. I guess you buy this watch if you jump off of cliffs. So they had these towering cliffs, and these fools were jumping off. They had a parachute on their back. And they just jump off this cliff and turn around, and down they go. I tell you, my stomach was just going like feathers on the inside, you know. And that's what they've done here with their interpretation. Abraham built an altar. Is there any point made about the stones here? Is there any indication in Scripture that the stones in this altar represent anything? No. But somehow this becomes the substance of what we're going to teach here. You use stones to build an altar. Stones are hard. Abraham was bringing the hard things in his life and presenting them before God. That's asinine. That's not interpretation. I mean, where is that stop? You know, I have to be alert to this. That's an expression I got from one of my Bible college teachers. Three reasons God required circumcision. Now we're going to be taught about circumcision. This came, 55,000 men are in the stadium, so I'm just going to give it to you. Go to Genesis 17, so you have the biblical foundation for circumcision. Obviously, this message was about major events in Abram's life, or Abraham's life. Circumcision is instituted. In Genesis 17, verse 9, God said to Abraham, now for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then he elaborates on this. It's a sign of the covenant. Three reasons why God required circumcision. Number one, God wants to touch your very identity as a man. Number two, he wants to reach out and touch your secret and private parts. This enables him to better perform surgery on the heart. Number three, God wants to touch man's creative parts. This represents the idea that since God has touched our creative parts, we as God's people need to be creative in our witnessing to others. I miss that every time I've studied Genesis 17. That really what the point was in instituting circumcision is God wants you to be creative in witnessing to others. Now, should this approach to a so-called interpreting Scripture not be a real cause? We have 55,000 men in a stadium earlier this month under the banner of becoming men, and God's men and godly men being taught this kind of foolishness? You see what happens? We've come together not on the basis of any real firm doctrinal foundation, any firm theological agreement with any depth, but on the agreement we want men to be men, We want to be godly men, and we're transcending doctrinal differences. But next step, who is going to teach and instruct us? Well, you know, you can't draw those lines doctrinally, or you begin to fragment the group. So I guess everybody gets a chance. One of the speakers will be a Charles Swindoll. Another speaker at these rallies will be Howard Hendricks. Another speaker will be Jack Hayford, whose sermons I just alluded to. But there is no foundation in the Word of God for what is being taught here. So we are misusing the Scripture. We have come with ideas. And now we twist and distort the Scripture to support those ideas. I mean, if we want to talk about being creative in witnessing, there may be a place for that. But trying to build that on the institution of circumcision is not. And then the other things, I think even, well, no more to be said on that. Turn to Luke chapter 10. This is a different speaker now. That was one man's message. Greatly summarized, I'm sure. Luke chapter 10. Now, the reason I'm going through this is I want to remind us that our commitment to the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, has to be more than something superficial. You remember in the article I read you on Catholics and Charismatics, the one man said that what bound us together was our common experience, and then our commitment to the authority of Scripture. But you see, that's meaningless unless you tie it to specific teachings and doctrines of the Word of God. So I'm sure those attending this rally of men say, we agree that the Bible is our authority. And that's why these men that stand up open the Word of God and are using the Word of God. The problem is that it becomes an abuse of the Word of God. Luke chapter 10, you have the account of the Good Samaritan, beginning with verse 25. And it's told by Jesus in response to the question of verse 29, who is my neighbor? He had just told them, the first question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The end of verse 25. The response is in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, those two commands summarize all the commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Then the question was, well, who is my neighbor? How do I know who to love? Then Jesus told the account. Verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, came to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. Take care of him. If you spend more, I'll repay you when I get back. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Go and do likewise. Here is the message on the Good Samaritan. There are 5 characters. The priest. You have the man that was beaten. We'll get to him. But first one in his message was the priest. Verse 31. By chance a certain priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest represents our religious external practices. Number 2, the Levite, verse 32. A Levite also, when he came to the place, passed by on the other side. The Levite represents our moral and ethical efforts. Then you have the man that's been all beat up in verse 30. He represents us, Christian men. The thieves that beat him up, they represent sin. Sins are things that leave us naked, stripped, wounded, and beaten. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. Then he goes back and reiterates with a little different thrust. The priest, he tries to save us through religious practices, but he is not able. Now, all it says about the priest is when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But you see, again, out of this we develop a whole account. The priest tries to save us through religious practices, but he is not able. The Levite, who also crossed the street and walked on the other side, he represents us trying to save ourselves through our moral and ethical efforts. And you see how, as you read this account, this has nothing to do. I mean, all it says is the Levite passed by on the other side. The Levite represents us trying to save ourselves through our moral and ethical efforts. But Christ, he is the only one able to save us from our sins, and he just does it. No questions asked. Christ pays the bills. And that was the gospel presentation there. Well, that's true. Christ does save us. But is that the point of this parable, how Christ saves us? The point of the parable was to explain who is my neighbor. Now, again, we all struggle in interpreting the scripture. I am not an imperfect interpreter. And I praise God for people who were patient with me in my journeys through the holiness movement and on down to today, and I appreciate continued patience. However, there does come times when we must draw lines. And this idea we're going to get together and all unite on the basis of something other than agreement on the Word of God and its teaching and the work of God in a life creates this kind of environment. So Roman Catholics and Charismatics can get together. But you see the unifying principle there? It's Charismatics. Again, I'm not attacking Charismatics, but as Duplessis said himself, you must be ecumenical to be charismatic. That promotion of experience. So we have men. And the unifying factor for this is what? We all agree that men ought to be men. We come together. Charismatic involvement becomes key because they are already transdenominational. But you see, now their doctrine becomes input. Does the Spirit of God take the corruption of the Word of God? I mean, remember, we are to labor in the Word, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. I mean, just because I quote Scripture doesn't mean God will honor His Word. Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and do you realize the work of God is not accomplished in your life as they use the Word of God? Because it is a misuse of the Word of God. Now, we can create experiences, but that is different than the power of the Spirit at work in a life. And often that does result in experience. My emotions are impacted and so on. We must be careful that the foundation is established. With the promise keepers, it's significant. What are they talking about? And I left my folder down there, but all the rallies, six of them they're going to have this year because they don't think they could get everybody in the stadium in one place in Boulder. So they got 55,000 men in Anaheim. But what was accomplished by submitting those 55,000 men to this kind of handling of the Word of God? Is that what's going to build a man to maturity and godliness? No. But those men go away from there having what? Had a common experience. I mean, there's something very moving. Get 55,000 men. And that kind of environment with men that are very capable communicators. And you go away. And you begin to identify that experience with the work of God in the life. We're in trouble. Let me remind you of the way we proceed with Scripture in our interpretation. Just a summary again. As we study the Word of God, basic steps. First is observation. What does it say? First step in studying the Word of God is to become familiar with its content, generally, and the passage we're studying specifically. That's where it's good to just have a pattern of reading the Scripture regularly. You become familiar with it. And it's broad overall content. But then when you're reading a passage, if it's on circumcision, you read the content of it. Here, the last passage we were on the Good Samaritan. Well, I read it. What is the context? Well, the context is a certain lawyer, who would have been a scribe, stood up and asked Jesus a question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say your responsibility is? But I don't understand when it says I'm to love my neighbor in that context. Who is my neighbor? Okay, here's the context. And the explanation of these two commands, love God and love your neighbor. My first thing is to read what the Word of God says. Now, here's a story being told. A man gets beat up. The people that pass him don't want anything to do with him, and they cross over to avoid him to get on the other side of the street. I'm just observing, what does it say? If I'm not clear on what it says, I take it and run with it whenever direction I want. Second is interpretation. First step, observation. Second step, interpretation. What does it say? Second, what does it mean? Now, you know, as I read it, I have certain questions to ask. In our translation, a certain lawyer. Who was a lawyer? Are they lawyers like we have today? Or if, as some of your study Bibles have, a lawyer, in other words, is a scribe. What was a scribe? I'm going to go back and say, who is this person asking the question? Why would Jesus ask him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Well, you know, I find out a scribe is a man who was particularly involved in the law. So as I work my interpretation, I have to go back and consider its context. So there are three guidelines in the interpreting process. First, you interpret literally. And that's what was lacking in the interpretations I've shared with you. Literal interpretation is normal, natural interpretation. How do you read the newspaper? You read it literally, naturally, normally. In other words, words have meaning in context. When Jesus, another example, when Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, that does not mean we will become men of prayer by being willing to climb the mountains of our life. Now, you know, that can make moving preaching. I talk about Jesus climbed a mountain to pray. And you know, we all have mountains in our lives. And if you're willing to climb the mountains of your life, and what are some of the mountains you're facing today? That's great preaching. Preach it, brother. I'll turn the pages. But it's just not good biblical interpretation. Why? We've departed from what it said. Jesus went up a mountain. If you go to Israel, you can walk up some of the mountains. That's an actual little physical mountain. So that just means Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. It's a physical location. So the first principle is our interpretation must be literal, which is normal. That allows for figures of speech, metaphors, and so on. Historical. You must study the scripture in its proper historical setting. I want to find out what a lawyer or a scribe was. When he says about what does the law say? What do you mean law? You mean Roman law? I mean, was this a Roman lawyer here? No. And the response would indicate he's talking about the Mosaic law. As we have two quotes from the Mosaic law. Well, I want to back up the scribes, those who were responsible for the law in the historical setting. Who were? What was a priest? What was a Levite? What was a Samaritan? Why is that interesting that a Samaritan stopped? Who was a Samaritan? What's a Samaritan? So that's the historical setting. I have to go back. I may have to get out my Bible dictionary, my Bible encyclopedia. Look up Samaritan. What was a Samaritan? Why is that so unusual that a Samaritan would stop? And so on. It's an historical setting. It wasn't written in 1994. It was written in the first century, the New Testament. And then beyond earlier than that, I want to find the historical setting of the scripture. Then grammatical interpretation. You follow the rules of grammar and sentence structure. Now, you know what the devil does? He does well. We're moving away in our society from being a reading society. We watch television, so we don't read. You know what an amazing thing is? We send people to other countries to break down their language into an alphabet, reduce it to writing, so we can have the privilege of putting the scriptures in their language. Then we teach them to read the writing, all so that they can learn the scripture. At the same time, we sit at home, watch television, and become less and less readers. You know what happens if you don't read? You won't read your Bible. We have people that would attend, and he'll say, well, I don't read the Bible because, you know, I don't like to read. Well, there's certain things I have to do even if I don't like to do them. And television doesn't condition me to be a good reader. I may just have to discipline myself to read so I learn to become a better reader. And if I never learn to read, that's no shame. The shame is if I don't undertake to do what is necessary to learn to read. And I'm not a good reader, but you know how I become a better reader? I do it more. How do I learn to do anything better? I do it. So I talk about grammatical interpretation. So I never did English in school. Well, I never did either. Each of my high school years, I went to summer school so I could pass English that I did not pass during the normal year. And then I went off to Bible college, never having, you know, what did I have to do? Anyone to teach me Greek? Participles? Greek participles? Get real. I don't even know what an English participle is, let alone a Greek participle. I can talk. That's all that matters. Not all that matters if you're going to make it here. So I have to learn. I'll go back. You know what I did when I took Greek? I went and bought an English grammar book and studied English. Studied English. I had to learn what a participle was. Isn't that interesting? A verb. A verb. How about that? I was always using those things, and I never knew how we're in the subject. I was saying, we have to have grammatical interpretation. And we want to be careful. We don't get lured away by the tide of our society. The world presses us into its mold. Why? The world is glued to what? The tube every day and every night. Hours and hours a week, and there's books being written by unbelievers talking about what this is doing to the literacy of our society. It's doing that to us as Christians as well. But we have something at stake that the world around us does not. We have the eternal Word of God that God has chosen to communicate to us in words, in sentences, in paragraphs. So I must follow the rules of grammar. Oh, I do it not because I particularly like grammar, but because I want to know what God has said and I want to understand it accurately. So you follow the rules of grammar and sentence structure. Now, I see my responsibility in all this to set the pace through the systematic teaching of the Word. Then we have other classes where the Word is taught. I do not believe that the indication of Scripture is your primary input for you as your own private study. I believe in the context of the gifts of the Spirit, for example, Ephesians 4, men gifted with the verbal communication of the Word are for the equipping of the saints. That doesn't mean you shouldn't study and read the Word on your own. I'm saying that those gifted as teachers of the Word will give the input to you. And your study of the Word supplements that. One person has written on this subject, the New Testament pattern is that public preaching of God's Word provides, so to speak, the main meals. One's own personal meditations on biblical truth should come in as ancillary to this, having the nature of a series of supplementary snacks, necessary indeed in their place, but never intended to stand alone as a complete diet. There's something deeply unnatural and unsatisfactory in a situation where the people of God have to rely entirely on personal Bible study for their spiritual nourishment due to a lack of effective expository preaching and teaching in public worship. And I agree with that. I don't believe that God has called you, if your gift is showing mercy, you won't have the same giftedness for the study of the Word, the grappling with the Word, the putting of the Word together, and the communicating of the Word that I do as a teacher, just like I'm not gifted in the same way as you are when it comes to showing mercy in that context, or evangelism, or helps, or whatever. So we appreciate the gifts. But at the same time, we are all involved. You know, I may not have the gift of giving, but we all give as believers. I may not have the gift of evangelism, but we're all to be involved in sharing our faith. Well, just because I don't have the gift of teaching doesn't mean that I'm not responsible to be reading and studying the Word also. I recognize that I should be looking for the primary input coming from those who are gifted as teachers. So the interpretation. Then you go from interpretation to correlation or the integration. So I've studied this passage. But now I want to put this passage. It has to fit with the rest of Scripture. How does it fit? What's the broader context of where this passage were in Luke 10? Or circumcision? in Genesis 17. That's in the broader context of the Abrahamic covenant. If you don't understand the covenant God's talking about with Abraham, circumcision makes no sense. I can't just dive in and pull out the passages on circumcision and do an exposition of circumcision. If you don't understand the Mosaic covenant, then circumcision has no significance. It's the sign of the covenant. What covenant? Oh, the covenant we make with God when we become believers. I'm talking about the Abrahamic covenant for the physical descendants of Abraham. Oh, all of this ties together. How does it fit? Then the application. Problem with most preaching is what was demonstrated here. Most teaching, or what tries to pass as teaching. We read a passage and we jump to application. I read this on circumcision. How could I apply that to men? Well, circumcision touches your creative parts, touches your private parts. And, oh, my goodness, God forgot to tell Abraham. You see what happens? We go from reading to application without any understanding. We haven't thoroughly made our observation. What does it say? Then our interpretation, what does it mean? Then our integration or correlation, how does it all fit together with the rest of Scripture? Then our application, how does this get worked into and out through the way that I live? Not all Scripture was written to me. I am not a physical descendant of Abraham. So what does the Abrahamic covenant and the sign of circumcision have to do with me? And I may find out it's just showing me how God is at work with the physical descendants of Abraham and so on. So I want to be careful, and you have to be careful. So often in our small group Bible studies, I made reference to this in the discussion with the men last week on an article written in Christianity Today a little while back, showing how small group studies can undermine a true understanding of Scripture. Because often they're conducted on the basis of what? Let's read a passage. Now, let's each tell what it means to us. You know, what it means to you is irrelevant. What it means to me is irrelevant. You know what matters? What God meant when he said it. That's what matters. What did God mean when he said this? What you think it means is irrelevant. What I think it means is irrelevant. What God meant when he said it matters for time and eternity. So we're together not to share our ignorance, not to show how creative we can be in handling a passage, not to share what it means to me, but find out what God meant when he said it. And that is practical. We sometimes give the idea that, oh, if you study the word like that, it's just not practical. Well, we don't appreciate the supernatural power of the word, and we've talked about this. What does the word do? Well, it's food. And as newborn babes, we take in the spiritual milk of the word so that we might grow with respect to our salvation. It's like, how does eating this particular vegetable at this particular time today change my life? See, I'm not going to eat it. Well, maybe eating this particular vegetable at this particular time on this particular day won't make any difference. Because if you skip this particular vegetable today at this particular time, life goes on. But what happens? It's the taking in of good food, assimilating into your life over time, that changes you. That's what the Word of God does.